Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. Enjoy today's message. May you experience the presence of our Father, and may you grow deeper in your relationship with Him.
That was quick. Okay. Martha's focused tonight. Love it. Efficiency. We're going to pass just these clipboards around. Martha, can you just grab maybe some pens? And those two clipboards, if you're a University of Pretoria student, if you could just sign the attendance register, and then as Martha shared, you don't have to be here this evening. The more people that join the society, the better. It doesn't cost you anything. You don't have to pay anything. There's no compulsion, no expectation, but the more people that go onto the Student Society on the UP portal and click join, just the better. And one of the reasons why it's so important for us to have a Student Society is that gives us access onto campus. If we've registered as a Student Society, we can book the chapel and we can do lunchtime worship gatherings, and we can use some of the classrooms and some of the facilities that the university makes available. And so we really want to ask you to help us to do that, to go on, sign up on the UP portal and join. It will help us greatly and just allow us to truly minister to students and be able to be in the space where students are. And I'm hoping that even as I'm saying this, how many of you here this evening are studying but not at the University of Pretoria? I'm hoping a little bit that as I share and as we share this evening, that somewhere a seed drops in our hearts to say, God, but won't you come and do something on my campus? Maybe you're studying at TUT, hint, hint, or maybe you're at a different campus, a Boston City or a Varsity College or a Damalin or a one of the 69 or however many others there are across the city. There are about 200,000 university students in the city of Pretoria. We have an expectation, a desire, a dream in our heart to minister to as many of those as we possibly can. You know, one of the things that I love about God is that He uses people. He uses people. He uses you and He uses me. And He doesn't wait for us to be ready. He doesn't wait for us to be perfect. He says, right about right now is the perfect time to use you. And we just put up our hand and He begins to use us. And I'm trusting, I know that God wants to use us to minister to campus and campuses across the city. The other thing that I love about how God uses us is He never gives us a sole mandate. He doesn't say, I only want that individual, that person, that whoever ministering in that area. There are more than 50,000 university students registered at the University of Pretoria. There are not close to 50,000 university students currently in churches being discipled. It's a beautiful example of Jesus who looks over the people as He, at one stage with His disciples, He sees the hordes down at the bottom, and His heart, Scripture says, is moved with compassion because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And His disciples come to Him and He says, look, the fields are already white with harvest, but the laborers are few. And so as we look at the 200,000 university students in the city of Pretoria, they aren't even close to, there's not even 10% of those, probably not even 5% of those who are actively right now in a relationship following Jesus, being discipled and being encouraged. And so something of our heart is stirring in that, and our heart for the University of Pretoria just happens to be the closest one, the obvious starting point, but our heart is not for the University of Pretoria. Our heart is for the people in this city whom Jesus loves. And so we're excited that you're here with us this evening, that God is moving in your heart and your life, and I want to encourage, as much as He's moving in your life, He also wants to move through your life. And so let's be bold to step out and to be willing to be used. I want us for a short moment this evening, and then we're going to pray together, just to turn to a passage in Scripture which many of us probably don't know very well, and then we're going to turn to a passage of Scripture which many of us probably do know well. And the first one is in Psalm 113 from verse 4. The psalmist writes, he said, the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? In brackets, answer, no one. Who is seated on high? Who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? So it's like, we're down here on earth and God is up there, and who else is sitting up there next to him? Who sort of is God having a conversation with, and kind of they like, who's God's peer? Who's his equal? Who's the one that's next to him looking down at the heaven, who sort of at the earth from the heavens as God created this earth that we're in? And he's like, yeah, I made that. And God, you made that. And the other one kind of, he says, I made that. Who's sitting next? No one. It's a rhetorical question. There isn't somebody who's sitting alongside God looking down at the earth that God created. Who is like our God? No one. Who is seated on high? Only God. Who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? And I love this passage. It tells us about God up in heaven, how great and how powerful he is, but it shares something about his heart. He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. I don't know if you've ever felt like you were trampled in the dust. Maybe you're the one sitting on the ash heap. You're in this place where everything is just burnt. It's falling apart. There's nothing left. You've given your best, and all that's left is just the ashes. But he raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap, just to make them sort of okay, sort of kind of scrape through life and maybe just get it to the end with some form of purpose and some sort of joy. No, that's not the God we serve. He takes the lowest of the low, and he makes them sit with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, and he makes her the joyous mother of children. I love this about the God we serve. I love that he's up in heaven, as awesome, as mighty, as powerful as he is. There is no one who can compare to him. There is no one who can sit next to him. There is no one kind of who is by his side competing with him, kind of trying to see who's just a little bit more glorious and who's stronger and who's bigger. It doesn't even get close to that. God is like way up by this roof. And the next is kind of maybe a millimeter off the floor. And everything else that exists is between that millimeter of the floor and the floor. And God is way up there. And yet he is way up there. And he looks down on those on the ash heap. And he looks down at those amongst the dust. And he says, I'm going to lift you up. I want to pick you up. And I want to put you, I want to seat you with princes. I want to let you be at a place among the mighty of the earth. He looks at the barren woman, the woman who feels useless and pointless, the woman who feels she has no contribution to make. And God says, I am going to give you a happy home. I'm going to place you in a spot of joy. You're going to be the joyous mother of children. He doesn't just say, I'm going to just sort of make you kind of scrape through life or mention that. You're going to just be okay. You're kind of going to be an ordinary person in an ordinary world. He says, no, I'm going to make you extraordinary, beyond ordinary, above ordinary. I'm going to place you there where every person desires to be. That's what God says I have in store for you. Passage that we probably know pretty well is a story where God tells us exactly this. This piece of God's heart comes out again. Psalm 116, he tells in a different way, in different words, but it's the same story. In Luke 15, from verse 11, Luke writes, and he says, to illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. And so as we read the Gospels are where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're the authors of the Gospels. They write about the life of Jesus. They write Gospels. And so in the Gospels, we have Jesus doing things, the ministry of Jesus, the work of Jesus. Then we have events playing out that Jesus and his disciples are witness to, and Jesus comments on those, Jesus instructions around us. And then we have Jesus telling stories, Jesus giving illustrations. So this is one of those accounts where this is an illustration. This isn't something that actually happened to a specific person, although the story is pretty generic, so might very well have been. He isn't referencing a historical fact. He's giving an illustration. He's demonstrating a part of the story. Most of us, when we read this, because we are human and it's just the way we are, we read this asking, what is the story saying about me? And there's an element of truth to that. But that's not the story that he's trying to make. We're going to read this, and towards the end, we will see again that the story isn't about the son. And we're going to see the story of the prodigal son. We'll read that now. The story isn't about the son. It's not even about the older brother. The story is about the father. It is the third part, Luke chapter 15. There are three losts. There was a lost coin. Then there was a lost sheep. And there was a lost son. And it's three stories that Jesus is telling to highlight the same point. And that's why when Luke starts this bit, he says, to illustrate the point further. What is the point? The point is, the great thing about reading the story of a coin, for example, most of us, when you're reading about somebody who lost a coin, we're not thinking, I'm the coin. We're not seeing ourselves in the story. Then there was a lost sheep, and maybe you can associate with that a little bit. Just by the way, Jesus calls us sheep. That's kind of his preferred reference to us. Does anybody here come from a sheep farm? Sheep farming area? Anybody seen sheep? Okay. Anybody seen a herd of sheep? They're not the most intelligent beings around. I remember once we were in a sheep farming area in Barkley East, and sort of one of the coldest parts in the country. And so we're there in the middle of winter. It's not a good idea to go to Barkley East in the middle of winter. And we're there ministry, and it's a fantastic time of ministry because we had nice warm clothes. But at one morning, early in the morning, we're driving out from the farm into town where we've been busy ministering, and there's a herd of sheep and a shepherd going out in front of the sheep. And then our car comes past, the vehicle we're traveling in, and it spooks the one sheep. And so guess what that one sheep begins to do? He begins to run in a different direction. So guess what all the other sheep begin to do? They all begin to run. They don't know why. They realize he's going that way. Maybe that's a better way. Let's all go after this one guy who's decided to embark on a new path. And poor shepherd has to stop, turn around, run as fast as he can around the front to find the one sheep who's gone in his own direction, and all the other sheep have decided we like his direction and bring him back to the path. So when God is speaking about sheep, he's not really being incredibly complimentary to us. And so he tells a story of a lost sheep. The story of the lost sheep is not how bad the sheep was to run away. It was how good the shepherd was to go and fetch him. And then he tells a story about a woman who loses. It's about her heart to find a coin and how she turns around her whole home. And the neighbors come and they help her find that which is of value to her. And then to illustrate the point further, Jesus told him this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So there's an assumption here that this man is a reasonably wealthy man. He has an estate. He has much to give away. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. He takes half of his wealth. He gives it to his youngest son. The oldest son hasn't asked for anything else. The oldest son, he's just continuing, and that's another sermon for another day. But a few days later, this youngest son packed all of his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. So here's this boy, he's taken everything, kind of his birthright. He's taken it, he's run away to a foreign land, he's used it all, And then Murphy came to town. Just as his money was finished, the famine started. The famine comes and he begins to starve. Remember, this is Jesus is illustrating a point. This isn't something that really happened. Kind of, he's just proving a point here. He says, so his money runs out, he begins to starve. And so he goes to a local farmer to hire him. And the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. Now, just quick rewind a little bit. This is a Jewish boy. Jesus is telling the story to Jewish people. The worst thing that could happen to a Jewish boy is to have to work with pigs, unclean animals. They weren't allowed near them. They weren't allowed touching them. They definitely weren't allowed eating them. And so what is Jesus illustrating here? This boy, he's messed up. And he's finding himself in a really pretty horrid place for a Jewish boy. There probably isn't a worse place. The Jewish culture is, historically was a culture of honor. He's dishonored his father. My father's passed away. But I wonder if you kind of imagine your relationship with your father, just for a moment. You go home this evening or you phone your dad this evening. You say, Dad, I've been thinking about this. Can I have my birthright now? That's going to be an interesting conversation to have with your dad, most likely. Dad, one day you're going to die, and when you die, I'm going to get a bunch of your stuff. Don't you want to give it to me now? Probably not the most heartwarming of conversations to follow, but this is what this boy does. And the crazy thing, and he ends up being in a pigsty. He goes from his father's palace, and he finds himself in a pigsty, and he's there. His job is to feed the pigs. The lowest of the low for a Jewish boy. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. But no one gave him anything. Have you guys ever seen what pigs eat? Pigs don't eat. If you go and have anyone here from a pig farm, we didn't have anyone from a sheep farm. Anyone from a pig farm? The pigs normally get all of the leftovers that you can't feed to the sheep and you can't feed to the cattle and you can't feed to the chickens. Maybe the chickens get a little bit of the bad stuff as well. That's what the pigs get, because the pigs will eat anything. And so this guy is saying, even the stuff we're feeding the pigs, the worst of the worst, the stuff that nobody else wants to eat, the leftovers that we can't do anything productive with, the only option that's left is to feed it to the pigs. That looks tasty. Where this boy finds himself. Own decisions, and we're running after our own minds and our own hopes and our own dreams. We end up in the pigsty where this boy finds himself. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants, the slaves, have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. Back in the palace where I grew up, this is not what it looked like. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. And there's something about a heart of humility, which is beautiful, which carries through here. But for one us this evening, we're not so much focusing on the boy. There's so much important truth in the boy, but I want us to look at the father. The boy goes to the father, and the boy says to the father, can I have? And the father says, yes, you can have. The boy takes what the father gives him and he wastes it. So he returned home to his father. He comes back to his dad having blown all of his inheritance. I think when he's coming towards his dad, he's probably trembling a little bit. He's probably a little bit scared. He's probably thinking, I don't know if my dad's going to welcome me, but if he'd at least just take me back as a servant. If he'd at least just let me live in the servants' quarters and eat what the servants eat, it's better than where I am now. I think this prince, if you will, has been in a pigsty. He's down on the ash heap. He's in the dust being trampled. His ego has been trampled. His dignity has been trampled. His personhood has been trampled. And he's hoping for just a little bit of respite when he comes back to his father. So he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. I think part of the story, remember, this is a story that Jesus is telling. So everything he's saying, there's a reason why. He's not giving a factual account. He's giving deliberate information here, illustrating a point. You see, the hero of the story, or the main character in the story, isn't the boy. The main character in the story is the father, whose eyes are on the horizon. I can imagine every morning this father, he wakes up and the first thing he does is he goes and he looks up at the horizon and he's like, is my boy coming home today? Maybe today is the day. At some stage, I hope he realizes there's a place for him here. Let him come home. While he was still a long way off, his father is scanning the horizon and he sees him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son. Now, what historians and theologians tell us is in the Jewish culture, in the Middle Eastern culture, not just the Jewish culture, but across the Middle East, and especially in these days, the one thing that an elderly man does not do is he does not undignify himself by running. You walk. You don't run. Some form of reputation, you don't run. His father sees his boy coming. And all reputation and social convention just goes flying out the window because there's one thing that's important to him. His boy is back. He ran to his son. He embraced him and he kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. You see, the son comes back to the father, and the son is so aware of his sin, and rightly so. The father comes running to the son, and he is so not intimidated by his sin. See, the father doesn't stop a little bit away because of the son's sin. The father, in a sense, doesn't really care right now about the son's sin. The father's only caring about one thing. My boy, his back, his arms are open. He's saying, come back. And then I love this next bit. But the father, so the son is saying, I'm not even worthy to be here. And listen to the father's response. Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get him a ring for his finger, because the one that he had, he sold to buy all the other booze and the stuff that he kind of wasted his money on. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. Kill the calf we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for the son of mine was dead, has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So the party began. I think sometimes we miss that the heart of our father is the heart of a party guy. Don't know how many of you ever thought that God the Father loves parties. He's like, my boy is back. We are going to celebrate. We're going to have a party. Get the best food we've got in the house. Get him the best clothes that we can find. Get all the neighbors here. We are about to have a party. You see, so often we come to God with aware of our sinfulness, aware of our failures, aware of our brokenness, and all of that stuff is so real. It is there. And last week or the week before, I spent a bit of time speaking about that. But when we come to God, we're going to see in a moment the Father's heart just overwhelms all of the reasons why we shouldn't. And He is, we're going to have a party. Our God is a God of celebration. He is a God of feasting. He is a God of jubilation and joy. And when a son comes back home, he is like, yes, I take the guy from the poor, from the ashes, the ash heap, and you know, I lift them up and I put them with the princes. And that gives me great joy. God loves doing that. He enjoys doing it. It's part of who He is and who He has always been, is to lift up the needy, and He puts them up with the princes. He takes the barren woman and He gives her a home full of children and floods the place with joy. The book of Ephesians is theologically such a powerful book. So we have in the early church, we have the Jews. Most of the early believers were Jewish people. The disciples were Jewish people. Jesus was ministering predominantly in Jewish areas. And so he's ministering to people who have an understanding of Moses, an understanding of the Old Testament and ritual law and all of that. And Jesus is ministering into that primarily at the start. He goes to somebody like the Samaritan woman and he ministers to her at the well in John chapter 4. And she comes to know that he is Jesus. And then the whole city of Samaria comes to know Jesus, and they are not Jewish people. And they were an interesting people, the Samaritans, because they worshipped the God of Judaism, but they were not Jews themselves. And the Jewish people looked down on them and really didn't appreciate them very much. They felt they weren't as qualified, as holy, as good. The bad part of religion, the prideful part of religion, caused them to look down on the Jewish people of the day. And Martha, you forgot to remind me we needed to do the election, but we'll do that just now. Okay. And so the people of Israel, they look down, and the people who are not Jewish, they were called Gentiles. They know, based on all of this old covenant and all of the old story, they're not really accepted. They sort of secondhand within the religion. And they live with this. And so Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. Now the church in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, was nowhere near Jerusalem. There were very, very few Jews in there. And the believers in Ephesus were all what we would call Gentiles. In other words, not Jews. And so the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians is all about you don't have to be a Jew. You're not a Jew, it doesn't matter. The point of the Jews coming to Christ, God picked the Jews just first so they could be an example. It was never meant to be just Jews. The whole point was always that everybody should be welcomed into the presence of God. And so right at the start of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is writing to this church in Ephesus, to these non-Jewish people, wanting to encourage them that they are part of God's people. I love what he says to them here. He says to them, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. In other words, God decided from the beginning to say to you and to me, welcome home. And I love this a little bit. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. Just stand still around that for a moment. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family. God decided in advance to adopt you into his own family. How? By bringing us to himself through Jesus, what I spoke about last week. This is what he wanted to do. It gave him great pleasure. Have you ever thought about that for a moment, that it gave God great pleasure to adopt you into his family? You see, the Father is the Father in the story with his arms wide open, looking at everyone coming home and saying, welcome home. We are going to celebrate. We are going to celebrate you coming back to your home. We'll have a look in a moment what that means. We're going to celebrate every single time someone comes home. The bad part of the story, as it was, because Jesus, the story doesn't quite end there. We're not going to get into the detail of that. But there was another brother, an older brother, a second brother. The second brother, the older brother, he's there and he's upset. He's wanting to say to his dad, Dad, why are you wasting all of your stuff on the other brother? I've been here all along and I haven't received anything that you're giving him. Father looks at him and says, yes, you've been here all along. It was yours all the time. You just didn't take it. But your brother's back, and I'm going to celebrate that. See, the Father is a father of celebration. This is what he wanted to do. He wanted to adopt you. He wanted to welcome you. He wanted to have his arms wide open. So many of us, when we come to God, we come like this brother, aware of our sin, filled with our sin. That leads us to repentance, which is a great thing, and we should. But when we see the Father's heart, we realize that He really is not so much interested in our sin. He is interested in the salvation that He worked for us. He is interested in the gift that He has brought us. He is interested in what Jesus has done on the cross. And so part of our victory, part of the freedom that we can walk in Christ is to walk away from our sin. I just feel I must just hang here for a moment. Some of us this evening, we find our identity in our sin. We find our definition in our sin. Who am I? Well, that thing that I do, which I realize isn't quite from God, it's part of who I am. God wants to say to you, that is not who you are. That is not His plan and His purpose for you. There is a grace for you to walk away from your sin. There is a grace for you to cast it off, to cast it aside and to say, that is not me. That is not who Jesus created me to be. I don't have to hold on to my sin. Some of us, perhaps it's a sickness, perhaps it's a disease, perhaps it's something that is not of Christ that has become our identity. And God says, you don't have to make that your identity. You can be clothed in purity and in holiness. And so Paul writes in Ephesians, and he says, God wanted to do it, so He did it. And it gave him great joy. In Ephesians chapter 2, so just a little bit later on in that same book, still kind of the first three books of Ephesians are all about you are part of the body of Christ. We'll see that now. The second is so that now because you're part, this is how we act and how we behave. In Ephesians 2 verse 18, he says, now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. I really want to encourage you, if you missed last week, I went into this in quite a bit of detail, just practically what it means, what Jesus has done for us to allow us back to the Father. And so now you Gentiles, you non-Jewish people, are no longer strangers and foreigners. I think pretty much most of us here this evening probably aren't Jewish by nationality and by birth and by DNA or whatever the right terminology for that is. So we can all take this to heart and say, now you, Gentiles, that would be Khoisan and English, British and Afrikaans and Zulu and Tonga and Tswana, all of the rest, Shona even, you are citizens along with all of God's holy people. Can we just quickly stand still for a moment? You are a citizen of the kingdom of God. You are members of God's family. So God is saying to you, welcome home. Together, not me by myself, not you by yourself. Together, we are His house. Did they want to know where God dwells? God dwells at the intersection of you and me coming together. We are His house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus Himself. We are carefully joined together in Him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. God wants to say to you tonight, welcome home. You see, welcome home is not about a building. Welcome home is not about coming to a physical place. As much as we think of our childhoods, probably many of us, as a place we go to. The truth is that if I was to go to the house I grew up, I lived there for the first 18 years of my life. If I was to go and knock on the door and the people who live there now, they open the door, it would not be home. It's not my people there. It's not my stuff anymore. It's not home. Yes, it's the house I grew up in, but that's not my home. When I go knock on when my parents were still alive, if I could knock on my dad's door, or my mom's still alive, if I could knock on that door, now that's home. What makes it home is not the place. What makes it home is the people that are there. The old saying, home is where the heart is. It's so, so true. And so when God is saying to you and to me, welcome home, He is not saying welcome home to a building. He is not saying welcome home to a space. He's saying welcome home to a people. Primarily amongst that people we see here in Hebrews chapter 12. So the story here is the author to the Hebrews is writing to people who they're not Gentiles, they're Jews, Hebrews. They fully understand the history of the Old Testament. Maybe not the spiritual implications of it, but they get the history. They get the theory behind it. They've kind of been schooled in what happened with Moses in the desert and all of that. And they understand that at one stage, as the people of Egypt came out, people of Israel came out of Egypt, they came to this mountain. So there were the 10 plagues and kind of this massive deliverance as God set the people free. And the word was, let my people free so they may come to worship. And so they went to this mountain, the mountain of Sinai. And at the foot of Sinai, they began to worship. And God says, don't come close to this mountain. Don't touch this mountain. My presence dwells on this mountain. And then he says, Moses, you and some of the other elders can come, but everyone else, you guys must stay. Don't come to this mountain. Don't touch this mountain. You will die if you touch this mountain. He says here, so explains this mountain in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. He says, you have not come to that mountain. And then verse 22, no, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He says, your home that you come to, the place where you dwell, the space that they invade is not a place on this earth. It's not this building. It's not this particular group of people. As much as we hope and pray that everyone here finds a home amongst our people. But he says that's not where you've come to primarily. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. To countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering. Can I just want to highlight that word because some of us need to hear this about the heart of the Father. He is a father of celebration, joy. He says, you've come to a joyful gathering. Heaven is going to be a pretty crazy party. Maybe not in the way that the world thinks of a party, but a party where there is joy that fills every being in such a powerful way. You've come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. This group of believers who have gone before us and in eras past, that's where we've come to. You have come to God Himself, the Father, who is the judge over all things. You have come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven who have now been made perfect. Those who have been washed by the blood of Jesus who are in heaven before us and awaiting us. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness, instead of crying out for vengeance, like the blood of Abel. Abel was Abraham's son. So Cain and Abel were the first two men who were born. So God created Adam and He created Eve. And they had many children. Their first two children were Cain and Abel. And they got into a bit of a fight, rooted in jealousy, rooted in Cain's relationship with the father. He brought an offering, and his offering was acceptable before God. And Abel brought a second-hand offering, which God did not smile upon. And Abel was jealous. And rather than Abel stepping back and saying, I need to change something in my heart, he blamed his brother. He killed his brother. So the testimony of the Old Testament is an eye for an eye, a life for a life, vengeance crying out, you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. See, the blood of Abel cries out for vengeance. The blood of Abel tells us that when we come to the Father having sinned, having blown our inheritance, having spent all of the money, is He going to welcome us back or does He want vengeance? Is He going to whip us and maybe accept us, but we're going to stay with the servants? But He says, no, the blood of Jesus, which speaks of forgiveness, it doesn't speak of vengeance. It speaks of embracing and saying, it's okay. Not keep doing that. Not carry on wasting it. But you are still welcome in this home. And so this evening, as we were praying, as I was praying, as we were praying, preparing for the city, that phrase was just over, for this evening, that phrase was just over and over in my heart that God wants to say to you tonight, welcome home. Welcome home, not to this building per se, not to us as a congregation per se, as much as I said, we'd love for you to feel at home here. But what makes this a home is because of who the Father is. And so the Father says to you, welcome home. Welcome home to His courts. Welcome home where His arms are open. Welcome home where He's not intimidated by your sin. Welcome home where your wastefulness doesn't have a patch on His ability to provide. Welcome home where your sin and where your shame is washed and forgiven, not expected to be paid back. Can I maybe just say that again to someone here this evening? God is not expecting you to pay back what you have wasted. You cannot pay back what you have wasted. You will spend the rest of your life trying to pay back what you have wasted, what you have hurt, where you have sinned. He's not saying to the boy, come back, here's the account of what you owe me. Some of us have that expectation of the Father. That's not the Father whom we serve. He says, come. And we're going to feast again. Come and we're going to celebrate. Come and we're going to have moments of joy. I'm going to ask us to close our eyes. I want to pray with us this evening. Jesus, I want to thank You this evening, Lord, that You are so abundantly good, Lord. That it is Your goodness that comes running after us, Lord. That You are the good Father whose eyes are on the horizon just waiting for us, Lord. And every time we drift away, Lord, sometimes we just go over the hill a little bit and sometimes we run away to different countries, Lord. Far off lands, and we waste everything, God. But Your heart is simply that You want us back. I thank You tonight for words of grace, Lord, that tonight Your word is not that we owe. Your word is not that we must pay back. Your word is not that we are so bad. Your word is not that we are written off. No, Your word is that we are welcome in Your courts. Your word is that You want to celebrate. Your word is that Your blood, Jesus, washes all of our sin away. It doesn't cry out for vengeance. It testifies of forgiveness. Your word is a new robe and new sandals. Your word is a fatted calf and a big celebration. Your word is welcome home. Can I ask while our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, tonight if for some reason you just sense just a call from God saying welcome home. Maybe you've drifted away. Maybe you've never been close to Jesus, but tonight you're hearing God saying welcome home to you for the first time. And there's a yearning in your heart to respond. Maybe you've been following Jesus for a long time, but you just realize you've been drifting away in some areas, and the Father's invitation of welcome home is just drawing you back. Maybe just in one small area, there's just a, yes, Lord, I'm coming back home tonight. I want to ask, can you be really bold there where you are, where your heads are bowed and our eyes are closed? Can you just slip your hand up if that's you? See, you're not putting your hand up so much for me. You're definitely not putting it up for your neighbor. You're putting it up for yourself. As an acknowledgement that Jesus, tonight I'm hearing your voice welcoming me back, and I'm saying yes. A couple of hands are going up. I'm going to give just a moment or two still to respond. I believe when the word gets shared, there's a grace to step into that word. When the word gets shared, there's a grace for God to move in our hearts and our lives in that moment. And I'd hate for anyone to miss what God is inviting you to in this moment. Yes, you can go home and pray and God will be there. There's something that happens in our hearts when we respond, when He speaks. Not on our schedule, but on His schedule. So I'm going to ask one more time, if there's anyone else this evening, I really don't want to pressurize you, but I do want to invite you to step into where Jesus is inviting you to. Anyone else who still wants to just tonight say, I'm coming home, Jesus. Just put your hand up. Let me bless you. Thank you for those hands. Anyone else? Tonight your heart is just saying, Jesus, I'm coming back. So Jesus, I thank you for those raised hands. I thank you for what they represent, Lord. I thank you for the hearts surrendered, saying yes, Lord. I thank you for a party over them, a celebration, Jesus, as you celebrate over them in this moment. God, I pray that in this week that they would have experiences of you taking the fattened calf and slaughtering it for them, celebrating them, making them know that they are so valued, they are welcome in your courts, Lord Jesus, in your home, in your house. May they always know that. Jesus, tonight, as you just establish this truth in their hearts, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that you enjoyed your time with us, establishing God's kingdom and His glory in your life. For more info, call us on 012-362-1363, email us pretoria@shofaronline.org, browse our website www.shofaronline.org, or like us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.